Good morning, church.
Good morning.
A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation, Rachel weeping for her children. She refused to be comforted because they are no more. The Bible says that in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 2, verse 18. And that is nobody's favorite text of Scripture. I think I'm in the clear to say that. Nobody's favorite text, but it is there. You can look at it, Matthew 2, 18, if you turn there in a Bible. It's nobody's favorite text from a story that's nobody's favorite story. We just read the story as our scripture reading. It's the downer coda ending to the Christmas story. The shepherds have been and gone. The wise men have visited with their gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And instead of going back to battle King Herod with the report on him who is born king of the Jews, the wise men have instead left Herod hanging, returned to their own country without going back through Jerusalem. And Matthew says, then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. We call this story the slaughter of the innocents. That's the terminology. Sometimes you'll see the word massacre instead of slaughter, but that's the name of this part of the story. When we have Christmas, when we tell the Christmas story, we generally don't include that part. You know, in a lot of places, especially a generation ago, but even now today, they'll have a Christmas pageant, dress the kids up in bathrobes or whatever. You be the angels, you be the shepherds, you be the wise men. They'll tell the story. And the slaughter of the innocents never makes it into the Christmas pageant. We don't do that part. Killing children on stage? No, thank you. Now, that's not always been the case. Back in the medieval period, there was a tradition in England of public performances of what were called mystery plays. And by mystery, they didn't mean a whodunit. The idea was mystery in the sense of something sacred and miraculous, very much like what the Apostle Paul is talking about when he says the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Mystery in that sense. Basically, the story of the gospel, the outworking of God's plan for creation, mystery plays were stage drama adaptations of the story of the Bible. And it is almost impossible for us modern people to understand the elaborate scope of these plays. They were community theater on a grand scale. On play day, which was usually in the late spring, people would come from far and wide to see these. It would basically be a parade of stage wagons that would make their way on a circular route through the town, performing the same show at multiple stops, each wagon stage of actors telling part of the story with acting and song and then moving on, so that over the course of the day, each audience at each stop could get the whole story. And each wagon would be sponsored by one or more of the various guilds of skilled tradesmen in town. They would kind of compete with one another as to which of them could do the best pageant. So picture the year, say, 1525. That's a long time ago, 1525, in the English town of Coventry. I want to talk with you just a bit about the Coventry cycle of mystery plays. Some of you are like, I thought this was a sermon, not a history lesson. I am going somewhere here. Now there's a lot we don't know about the Coventry plays. A lot of records have been lost over the 500 years, half a millennium since those days. But we do know that in Coventry, there were always 10 wagons that told the story of the New Testament from the Annunciation all the way to Doomsday. That is, from when the angel Gabriel appears to Mary in the Gospel of Luke all the way to the Day of Judgment in the Book of Revelation. 10 wagons, 10 performances went on all day, and if you wanted to see all 10 pageants, you might have to stay up until really late at night. We know that. And another thing we know is that in Coventry, the story always began with the wagon sponsored by the Guild of the Tailors and the Shearmen. Shearmen in this context doesn't mean people who shear sheep, it means people who shear cloth, which is the process where you raise the nap of the cloth and then shear it to an even height, which was done to make cloths like velvet. Did you know? Doesn't matter. Anyway, they had the first wagon, the Tailors and Shearmen. And their particular pageant, their job in the cycle, was to tell the story from the Annunciation to the slaughter of the innocents, the event that is our text this morning. 187 years in a row, they performed this play, year after year. And when they got to the slaughter of the innocents, this is how it always went. By the way, you can read the play if you really want to. It's English from the generation before the King James Bible, so it's difficult, but you can read it. We have it. It's available online for free. The internet's amazing. But in the play, when they got to the slaughter of the innocents, Joseph and Mary and the baby Jesus would depart the stage, and three actors would come out dressed as the women of Bethlehem. They were men because in those days, in general, women didn't act on stage. They would each be carrying a pretend stage prop baby. And two other actors dressed as Herod's soldiers would also come out with pretend swords. There would be a struggle, even a little bit of comedy. One of the women attacks one of the soldiers with a ladle. Not in the Bible, but it's in the play. And you can imagine there were some folk in the audience who were always like, the ladle's my favorite part of the story. But the conclusion was inevitable, foregone, a matter of the gospel record. At this point, the stage directions simply say, they kill the children. And then the three actors representing the women in Bethlehem would sing a song in three-part harmony. And I'm telling you about this at this level of detail because probably a lot of you have heard the song in question. It's the only part of the whole 10 pageant Coventry cycle that most people even know about nowadays. The Song of the Bethlehem Women has been repurposed into a Christmas song. We hear it at Christmas time. Luli lulay, thou little tiny child. Bye bye. Luli lulay, thou little tiny child. Bye bye, Luli lulay. O sisters too, how may we do for to preserve this day, this poor youngling for whom we do sing? Bye bye, Luli lulay. It's a last lullaby sung to the dead. And it's weird because we don't put the slaughter of the innocents in our Christmas stories these days, but we still sing the song at Christmas time. And now, why am I telling you about this today? Today of all days in particular. Well, you see, in the ancient calendar of the church, today, December 28th, was, once upon a time, set aside for commemorating this, the slaughter of the innocents, and honoring the children who were killed in Bethlehem as the first Christian martyrs. It's called the Feast of the Holy Innocents, sometimes also called Childermas. And it's one of a sequence of feasts that make up the first part of the 12 days of Christmas. Did you know? Pay attention, because this is a place where you can root yourself and grow in the wheel of the year, in the English language, in the history of the church, in the story of the Bible. We sing about the 12 days of Christmas. Day one is Christmas Day itself, December 25th. Day two, December 26th, is St. Stephen's Day, the Feast of Stephen, as we called it in the King Wenceslas song. Good King Wenceslas looked out on the Feast of Stephen. Right, December 26th, second day of Christmas. Stephen, in the Bible, Acts chapter 7, you may remember, is the first Christian to die for his faith, and he imitates Jesus very closely as he's dying, and so they put his feast day right after Christmas because they said he was closest to Jesus in his death. And then, third day of Christmas, December 27th, yesterday, was set apart as St. John the Evangelist Day. That's John the Apostle to you and me. They put his day there because, remember, he was the disciple whom Jesus loved. And they said, well, he was closest to Jesus in his life. Stephen closest to him in his death. John closest to him in his life. So then, fourth day of Christmas, December 28th, that's today, they made Childermas, the day of the Holy Innocents, because they said the children of Bethlehem were closest to Jesus at his birth. Death, life, birth. Now, historically, Childermas could get a little out of hand, over the top, as you can maybe imagine. Preachers would preach sermons about this story, and they would dwell on how wicked and cruel Herod was and his soldiers were, and how innocent and pitiful the babies were. And how many babies was it that the soldiers killed in Bethlehem that day? And there was like almost a contest to try to make it as horrible a number as possible. So in an ancient Byzantine worship service, they said it was 14,000 babies. And then a Syrian Christian service said, no, it was 64,000 babies. And then in Egypt, down in Egypt, they said it was 144,000 babies, which, that's a lot of babies. Yeah. And the art, the medieval art, which I am not going to show you, it's a bit ridiculous. Babies piled like cordwood in the streets. It's so excessive. And in response, I'll just tell you, some atheists have asked the question, if this event really happened, this terrible massacring of babies, how come it's not in any of the ancient history books? Because it isn't, by the way. And I mean, there aren't very many ancient contemporary sources for first century Palestine, just period. Not a lot of people writing history about that part of the world at that time. But the few there are do not mention this event. So our atheist friends sometimes ask, how come Matthew's gospel is the only place we read about it? And that is a good question. And the depressing answer is that in real life, it wouldn't have been anywhere near dramatic enough to make it into the history books. That's a sad truth about the ancient world. But it's a true truth. In fact, historians tell us that in actuality, at the time, Bethlehem was such a small town that there were probably fewer than 1,000 people living in it in total. So at most, the number of children killed by Herod's soldiers that day would have been probably fewer than 20, perhaps as few as 6 or 7. What history does record is that Herod arranged the murder of 3 of his own sons and 1 of his wives, wives plural. And that's just for a start. The truth is that a king as notoriously crazy and cruel as Herod might order the destruction of a few children in a tiny town in his own kingdom. That doesn't even rate a footnote compared to some of the other stuff he did. However, that said, it cannot be that because there were not many of them, they don't matter. It cannot be that this story doesn't matter unless there were thousands and thousands of babies. A king whose role it is to keep his people safe and defend them from the attacks of brutal enemies with the might of his soldiery instead sends his soldiers into a town to kill specifically the children of his own people. It matters. Even if it turned out to be only 3 babies. matters. Then Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. This story is in the Bible. And we want to hear and preach the whole counsel of Scripture. So what do we do with it? Besides listen to it and maybe sing a sad song about it. Herod the king and his raging. Charged he hath this day his men of might in his own sight, all young children to slay. Third verse of the Coventry Carol. You know, a good place to start might be to ask, why is this story in the Bible? I mean, why include it? It's so disturbing. People don't come to the Bible for disturbing stories. They come for the nice parts. We don't want stories about babies dying. We want stories about babies not dying. Babies being saved. That's what we like. We like the story of little baby Moses in the basket, in the bulrushes from Exodus 2. We like that story. The Egyptian princess finds the baby Moses and saves him, adopts him. That's a great story about a baby being saved. We'll make a Sunday school for kids out of that. Of course, the reason he was in the basket was the king had ordered all the baby boy babies of the Hebrew slaves to be thrown into the Nile. Yeah, miraculous deliverance for Moses. No miraculous deliverance for any of those other little Hebrew boy babies. But you know, this begins to answer the question, why is this in the Bible? It's actually one of the things I appreciate about the Bible the most. See, the Bible is an honest book. It talks to us about human life and human history honestly, the bad as well as the good. The Bible doesn't sugarcoat. It doesn't leave out stuff that's problematic. We hear about the drunkenness of Noah and the lies of Abraham, the sexual assault and murder of King David. We hear about the denial of Peter and the argument between Paul and Barnabas. We hear about Egyptian slavery on the one hand and Roman oppression on the other. We hear about the slaughter of the innocents. And seriously, can you imagine how embarrassing it would be if the Bible didn't tell us about the slaughter and then we found out from history and archaeology? Can you imagine? But instead, even though there's almost no chance that history and archaeology even would ever tell us this story, the Bible tells it to us anyway. God wants us to understand that the Bible is not giving us an edited version of human nature or human history. This is what we are. This is what life on planet Earth is. Because part of the message of the story that God wants us to get is that here on planet Earth, evil is not playing around. And God does not want us to look away from that truth. And so God's word contains for us the story of the slaughter of the innocents. And we understand evil sees good make even one move in the direction of salvation for the world, even if it's something as insignificant as a poor woman's baby lying in a cow trough in a fly-speck town. Evil is vigilant, and evil is going to put on jackboots and come after that. But you know, a second question might be, why does Matthew tell it in particular? None of the other gospel writers feel constrained to tell this story. Why is it that this historically insignificant story resonated for Matthew in a way that it didn't for anyone else? And the answer has to do with Matthew's focus. See, each one of the four gospel writers in the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, each of them was writing for a different audience and writing with a different purpose. And Matthew's target audience would have found this story particularly important. See, Matthew was writing for an audience of devout Jews who were interested in this new Jesus movement, but weren't totally convinced. Is Jesus really the Messiah? And so Matthew writes to say to his fellow Jewish people, yes, Jesus is the one. He's who you've been looking for. He's the fulfillment. He's the promise. He's the culmination. He's what all our religion and all our scripture has been pointing to. And so Matthew wants to connect the Jesus story to the Jewish scriptures. And so he tells this story, the slaughter of the innocents, because it would have immediately reminded his Jewish audience of Moses. When God wanted to raise up a savior for Israel once before, evil had tried to eliminate that child in infancy and failed. Matthew's saying, see, it happened again, just like before. That's because Jesus is like a second Moses. In fact, you read the rest of Matthew's gospel, and he spends a lot of time demonstrating all the parallels between Jesus and Moses. Jesus and Moses. He's trying to say to his readers, if you follow Jesus, you'll be doing like your ancestors did when they followed Moses. Sidebar, what this means is, if when you read the Herod story in Matthew, you're thinking about the story from Exodus, you're doing it right. We could just be better Jews, we could be better Christians. Which, by the way, also is an extra judgment on Herod. See, Herod is supposed to be the king of the Jewish people. He knows the Exodus story. And if you're a king ordering the deaths of children, you've just put yourself in the Pharaoh spot in the story. You've just sided with empire and oppression. But Matthew, as a writer, also connects this story to something else. Because remember the verse we started with, kind of mysterious sounding verse. A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in loud lamentation. Rachel weeping for her children, she refused to be comforted because they are no more. But now that immediately gives us more questions, right? At least it did me when I was a kid reading it. Where is this Ramah? I thought we were in Bethlehem. And who's Rachel all of a sudden? Is she one of the ladies in Bethlehem? How many boy babies under two did she have? Well, what Matthew actually says is, that's a quote. In fact, in the previous verse, verse 17, Matthew says, then was fulfilled what was spoken by the prophet Jeremiah. Now, if you know your Bible, you know that just about any time anyone busts out a quote from the prophet Jeremiah, it's not going to be sunshine and puppies. There's only one nice verse in the whole of Jeremiah. I know the plans I have for you, right? We all like that one. But anything else from Jeremiah? Well, there's a reason Jeremiah was called the weeping prophet. 587 BC, God's people, the kingdom of Judah, were caught in a kind of a proxy war between the two great superpowers of the day, Egypt to the south, and Babylon to the east. Babylon had essentially made Judah a client state, dependent on the goodwill of the Babylonian emperor. The king of Judah, Zedekiah, rebelled against Babylon and made an alliance with Egypt. And well, Babylonians came down on Judah, came down on Jerusalem. And the punishment, the way the Babylonians dealt with defeated rebels, was that they knocked down the walls of the city and they deported all of the best and brightest off to their distant capital to serve the empire, Babylonian captivity. We call it. And in Jeremiah 31:15, Jeremiah prophesies about this event, and it's our text. Thus says the Lord, a voice is heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel is weeping for her children. She refuses to be comforted for her children because they are no more. Ramah was, in those days, a little town just to the north of Jerusalem, just like Bethlehem is a little town just to the south of Jerusalem. And the two, Ramah and Bethlehem, were connected in Jewish thought and history. Because in Genesis 35, we're told Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is Bethlehem. And Jacob set up a pillar over her tomb. It is the pillar of Rachel's tomb, which is there to this day. That's who Rachel is. Rachel from Genesis. Rachel, the wife of Jacob, the ancestor of the Israelites. Remember, the dearest wish of Rachel was to have children. She was a woman who wanted children. And she had one son, Joseph. And it was in giving birth to her second son, Benjamin, that she died. And without going into a great deal of detail, the pillar of Rachel's tomb was not very far away from the tomb, from the town of Ramah. It was a local landmark. Well, in Jeremiah's day, when the Babylonians were taking the people of Judah into captivity, the Babylonian leader, Nebuzaradan, set up his headquarters at his his relocation operation in Ramah, because it was on the way to Babylon. And there in Ramah, the officials charged with making decisions assessed the people. This one is smart enough. This one is well-educated enough or young and strong enough to go to Babylon. This one, worthless. Kill him. This one, worthless. Kill her. Old people, kill them. Babies in arms, they'll just slow us down. Kill them. And Jeremiah says, it's poetry, but he says, God is saying, if you listen, you can hear it. The situation is so dire, so pitiful. It's like Rachel herself is weeping in her tomb. It's like when we say your grandfather would roll over in his grave if he knew. Jeremiah says, the sound you hear is not just the weeping of the mothers of Judah. Rachel herself is weeping with them. And so hundreds of years later, Matthew picks that story up and he says, it's like Ramah all over again. Rachel wept. Don't be surprised at what wickedness does to innocence. It's nothing new. The story is as old as the Babylonian captivity. It's as old as the Egyptian slavery. It's as old as Cain killing Abel. Which brings up the real question. We can ask, why is the story in the Bible, not in the sense of why does the Bible record it, but why does God let this happen? Who? Isn't that the real question? Question we all want an answer to, but none of us dares to ask. I mean, isn't that the question that every parent who has ever lost a baby asks? Why did God let this happen? I mean, Matthew says, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, rise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is about to search for the child to destroy him. Joseph gets a warning dream. Didn't nobody else in town get a warning dream? God could send an angel to Joseph's dream. What, were all the other angels busy that day being angelic? I mean, that's a question. God sends an angel to tell Joseph, you take your baby and go. Doesn't care to warn any of the other parents. Why not? And we might say, well, it was necessary for the purposes of God that Herod think he had succeeded. In which case, what the other babies of Bethlehem were decoys. They were left so that Herod wouldn't know that Jesus had gotten away. But still, why even let Herod do this awful thing in the first place? Why didn't God prevent it? You know, Herod was old and very sick at this point. He died shortly after. Why couldn't God have just arranged for him to keel over dead before he got the order out? You know, kill all the... Ah. Problem solved. But then for that matter, why didn't God prevent the Babylonian captivity? Why didn't he prevent the Egyptian slavery? Why didn't he reach down and stop Cain from killing Abel? Because God isn't playing around any more than the devil is. In fact, less. For God, the stakes are even higher. And for God, one of the stakes is human free will. Can God allow human free will and still populate eternity? Can he really allow us the dignity of causality and participation in the universe? Can God allow us to make real choices with no takebacks, even though it means sin? And God says, yes, I can, and yes, I will. Because free will, free action, freely chosen by humans, is the only thing, it is the only thing that makes real love possible. And the devil says, well, will you really even allow murder? And God says, when I say free choice, I mean free choice. I will not stop Cain from killing Abel, even though his mother will weep, but I will give his mother another son. And the devil says, what about slavery? And God says, if you can convince some human beings to treat other human beings as property, I'm not going to stop them. And the devil says, what if it's your own people? And God says, even then, but what I will do is raise up a deliverer. And the devil says, what about genocide? What if one group of people decides to try to wipe out another group of people? And God says, I meant free will. And the devil says, I will raise up Assyria and Babylon and Persia against your people. And God says, you can, but I will preserve a remnant. Jesus is born, and the devil says, will you even allow Herod to order the boy babies of Bethlehem to be slaughtered? And God says, it grieves my heart. It's not just Rachel who weeps. And I will save the Savior for now. But when I said free will, I meant it. If that's what Herod chooses to do, I will not stop him. Matthew has this story in his gospel to let us know when God said free will, he meant that. And that's important news, worthwhile news. See, as new Christians, a lot of times we think, well, now I'm a Christian, everything is just going to be wonderful. I'm not going to struggle with sin, and God is going to guide me from strength to strength and right choice to right choice, and he's going to protect me from disease and disaster and the wicked people of the world, and then it doesn't happen. See, what we want the Bible to say, what we want it to say, what we want Jesus to have said is, in this world, some people will have tribulation, but take heart, because I'm not talking about any of you. I meant some other poor folk who aren't my followers. Some of us, we don't quote it like that, but our behavior indicates that that's what we think it ought to said. Because we get all bent out of shape at God because we're Christians and bad stuff isn't supposed to happen to us. But that's not what Jesus said. What did he say? In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. I've overcome the world. The way to eternity isn't around the bad stuff. It's through it. In fact, if you really think about the story Matthew is telling here, there's an even deeper truth. I don't know if you've recognized this, but the presence of Jesus actually brings on an intensified attack from evil. Did you realize that? Think about the Bethlehem children. They weren't special targets for an attack from Herod anyway, and then Jesus happened to get caught up in it. They became targets for evil because Jesus was there. If Jesus hadn't been born in Bethlehem, those children would have grown up to face no more than the usual unpleasantness the world always dishes out. Because Jesus was there, they became targets. And Matthew wants us to know that. Because the truth is, when you become a follower of Jesus, when Christ is born in you, you become a target. I don't know if you knew that. In the modern church, we don't really put that out on the cover of the brochure. We tend to hide it somewhere in the fine print. And I think we do people a disservice that way because the Bible doesn't hide it in the fine print. The truth is, the slaughter at Bethlehem was only the first attempt on the life of Jesus. Evil kept trying and trying until it succeeded. There's a sense in which Jesus on the cross was simply the last of the Bethlehem martyrs. Evil's agents finally caught up with him. And his mother wept over his body just like the mothers of Bethlehem. And what the Bible is saying is, if you choose to be where Jesus is, you can expect to come under attack. In fact, in the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul just flat makes a list of all the ways that Christians were being targeted in his day. And you know what? The list hasn't really changed that much in 2,000 years. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And he quotes from the 44th Psalm, a verse that Christians like to quote about themselves back then. As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. I love that phrase, killed all day long. I don't know that we 21st century American Christians really have gotten that. But Matthew wants us to get it. To be found in association with the Christ is to bring the wrath of evil down upon yourself. Why do it then? I mean, that's not exactly an advertisement for becoming a Christian. Why become a follower of Jesus if it's going to make you a target? Well, because of what Paul says next. Now, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Jesus rose from the dead in part to communicate to us and to the world that the Herods and the Caesars and the Pharaohs of the world, those who side with oppression and empire, never get the last word. I cannot forbear from telling you the rest of the Coventry story. Fast forward many centuries to November of 1940, World War II. And the Nazis targeted the city of Coventry for one of the worst blitzkriegs of the war. Coventry was a factory town, manufacturing, among other things, airplane engines and munitions. So you can imagine the Nazis really wanted to take down that infrastructure. And in the wake of that attack, 568 people were killed, more than 1,000 wounded. Because the truth is, wherever and whenever leaders choose to side with Pharaoh, choose the side of empire and oppression, children are going to die and mothers are going to cry. But in the midst of all that damage, one of the structures that was hardest hit was Coventry Cathedral. Just bombed into oblivion, burned out, filled with rubble. Heartbreaking. That church had stood since the 15th century. Now it was a ruin. Do you know what those crazy Christians did? First, that Christmas Eve, they held a Christmas Eve service in the ruins. And the choir sang the Coventry Carol. And it was broadcast on the radio all over England. That woe is me, poor child, for thee, and ever mourn in May for thy parting, neither say nor sing, bye-bye, lubi, lulay. That was the first thing. And the second thing is, when the war was over, they decided that instead of rebuilding the cathedral, they would build a new one next to it and transform the ruins into a public space for contemplation and remembrance. Because that's what the people of God do. They transform ruins. And the third thing they did as part of this process of transformation, they carved into the back wall of the ruined cathedral the words, Father, forgive. Father, forgive. Crazy Christians always doing stuff like that. In all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I am so thankful that because of Jesus, empire and oppression don't get the last word. Father, I myself have sometimes forgotten and been surprised by the way that standing where Jesus stands makes you a target. Lord, help us to be ready. And Father, thank you for how real a book the Bible is and for the way that it always tells us the truth. We pray all of this in Jesus' name.